believable then and them. I had met this couple, oh, a long time ago, last year. And every now and then we're in the same time and say hi. And today I walked by Christy, and you just say hi most of the time with people in the gym. You say hi, how you doing? And most of the time people say, okay. And I walked by and I said, hi there, Christy, how you doing? And she said something. I said, well, how's everything going? She said, oh, I'm just, I forgot exactly how she worded it, but I'm just kind of looking for myself or something like that. And I let it go and went on and did some different routines and got to thinking about that. And so, kind of unusual. And I went over and started talking with her. We had a wonderful conversation. I hope she'll come to class, her and her husband. She's gone through a lot of different things. In fact, she used to be a teacher in a church, a lot of ladies, a Bible class. So we started talking, and talked for quite a while. But what was so amazing, that people I talk to, preachers that don't agree and don't see it, but we got into to the point where I started talking about Job, chapter 1, verse 1, and talked about Job a little bit in 1:1 and how that was not his praise, but his problem. And that lady looked at me and she thought for a second, and I could tell she thought anything, so I didn't say anything, and she said, because he was trying to work for God, wasn't he? And I looked at her and I went, wow. I said, you know, preachers don't even get that quickly. And she said, that makes sense. And she said, I'm going to go home and do some reading. And so I gave her she wanted the address and the time. So just be in prayer. I hope she and her husband will come and join us. They're in church. They've tried some denominational churches, some non-denominational churches. And just in a church, and they like Bible teaching. And so, in prayer, we'll see what happens in that respect. I pray she might be here tonight. They might be here tonight. But I was just blown away when she saw it. I mean, that quickly, she just, boom. That was, very few people grabbed that. But, so be in prayer for her. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Just be in prayer for each other. We're all in a spiritual warfare. Oh, excuse me, yes. You got to do this. What? Well, absolutely we'll put you on a prayer. My goodness. In a couple of weeks. Okay, kind of remind us, but let's be in prayer. That'll be in November the 6th. And family and everything. All right. Got 2 weeks to think about it. All right. And, so we will. Yes. Yes. Tell your mother's first name?
June.
Let's be in prayer for June. And just general category of prayer, God knows. And you can be in prayer for my mother also. And okay, let's prepare ourselves in prayer. We've got some very difficult things to handle tonight. So you want to be in the Spirit, and you want him to open your eyes to the things going on, and so that we can see what's happening, and not just say it, but see what John is doing in the passage before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into the scriptures tonight, pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to what John is saying, what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us. It will not be idle information, but vital information. Even in the time period that we live in, that is getting a little more tense every day in America. for our generation, Heavenly Father, our physical dangers have been as far as war outside of this country, excluding the war between the states, but now it is increasingly more tense inside our own borders. And yet, Heavenly Father, if we will let the Spirit open our eyes as to who's in control, and that you have a plan, and no matter how chaotic things get, pray that we will not lose sight of these things. And a study like tonight will confirm all the more and encourage us all the more of our relationship with you, our view of who and what you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace always comes before peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The title of the book is Revelation, the unveiling. Boy, you ought to see the comments and suppositions as to who's referred to here by people that are qualified as far as the language and different things as far as the study of Scripture is concerned. So let's take a look at the first one. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Some have referred this to the Father. Some have referred this to Jesus Christ. We've got to work our way through, not just make a supposition, toss a coin. These two references, the total phrase, him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, I don't keep a clock, but I'd hate somebody to tell me how many hours I've spent just on those two things. And I'd love to be far beyond where I am in my own personal study. But that was these two references was a sheer bog down. And it's important. And I don't regret the time, but it was just a days. I mean, literally days of just working and trying to let the Spirit. I got so frustrated. Some of you will appreciate this. I got so frustrated at my desk and studying, and I just said, Father, I really don't care. Jesus, let me open my eyes so that I will see whoever you want me to be. Because I didn't have a position. I've been taught a position, and it was incorrect, but I didn't have a position. Just open my eyes, what you want done here. And I even laughed at the prayer myself. I don't know what God did with it, but I thought that's not a good prayer. And but it was the way that my soul felt at that particular exhaustive time in this. Okay, let's get to work. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is a reference to God the Father. It is a reference to the Father that is known to Israel. And there I am back again with that this whole book is for Israel, not for the church. Because this is well known to them, and I'll show you. So that they will know who this is from. They will have that awe of who and what he is when they come to this during the period of the tribulation, when all of this will be significant to them. And why John words it the way he does is part of the journey in figuring out to whom he's referring to here. Okay, first of all, let's just deal from the preposition apo, ultimate source. That's sort of a first help clue, ultimate source of this. And we know that God the Father is the ultimate source of all things, including the coming of Jesus Christ. So that helped a little bit. Not an argumentative, nothing definitive about it, but it helped start putting it together. From now, just so you'll be aware of what is from the whoever it is referred to, what is it that's from them? Well, look at it, grace and peace. So this becomes very important in seeing who is the source of grace and peace in this respect. Okay. Another thing going on is all three members of the Trinity are involved in this phrase. We have from him who is and was and who is to come, the Father, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and then the first part of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So all three are involved as the source of the blessing, of peace, and of grace. Now, but more importantly, what John is saying here in the grammar is our clue. Is our not a clue. Here is open to that for us. So we're going to have to spend a few moments in grammar in a second here, and I hope that you're interested enough to know who is really being referred to here. Not going to elaborate, not going to burden some of you. Try to make this simple. What John has done in this phrase, so you don't see it in the English here, what John has done is that he has violated all rules of proper Greek grammar, syntax, in this phrase. And he did this on purpose. He in himself is a very sharp, brilliant person, and the Spirit led him in doing this. This is not like some of my papers in school. I often, it would not be uncommon, I'd get an A over C, A the content, C the way I put forth the content. This isn't that.
Huh?
Spelling. You see, we didn't have spell check. We didn't have all of this. So we were kind of on our own until you found somebody that could really spell and you let them read the paper because they charged for just doing that. I traded out that I wrote papers if they would check mine, so traded out. Now, he violates, ignores proper syntax. And he does this, people, to let us know this is God the Father. He does it on purpose. I'm going to start somewhere in here. I have this illustration, but I'm just going to start right at the beginning so you get the idea. I ask you a question. What do you think of we the people? Well, the first thing you say, that's improper grammar. It should be, what do you think of us the people? But why did I word it we the people? Every one of you know why I worded it that way. You know immediately why I worded it that way. I'm going back to an historical document that is vital. And because I worded it that way, no one of you would doubt. Okay, he's talking about the preamble to one of the most important documents in our country's history. That's what we're talking about, we the people. So I used improper grammar, but I used it for a very important purpose. Now, if I'm writing it, I can put in little quotation marks. Greek doesn't have that. Greek doesn't have that. So what we're going to look at is that what I've said to you right there is to let you know what John is doing. He's doing it on purpose, just like I would ask you, what do you think of we the people? You know immediately. It goes right back to your familiarity. You know what it's about. So let's see what John has done in our passage here. In English, you don't pick this up, but in the Greek, John uses the nominative. He uses the nominative case. For those of you that want to see this, and when you talk and read the scriptures, know what it's talking about. He uses a nominative case where another case would have been appropriate. And to use the nominative case, what he does is inappropriate. Why does John do that? Because the nominative case is used to preserve a special position of an individual described. God the Father. The place that God the Father holds is of that caliber to John, and so he does not go to the proper case. He stays with the nominative case, God the Father. So, if you want to write it properly so that you will remember this, it says, from him who is, reference to the name of God the Father, revealing the unchangeable nature of God. Now, that preposition I told you about, apo, and the nominative case, just doesn't follow the nominative case doesn't follow that preposition. And the word changes its form. By the way, that's true in English. He is the subject of the sentence. Him is the object, but he doesn't do that. So what you should have, we have here, him who is, to give you the idea of what it should be the he was. Instead of him who is, it should be from him who is, and it should have the genitive case. It doesn't. It has the nominative case. If we were writing this in English, and we were to say incorrectly, from he who is, from he who is, that's the proper way to write it. Instead of saying him who is, as you have it in the text, which makes good English, what John wrote is, from he who is. He refuses to change he to the correct him. So you got it correct English, him who is. That's good English. What John wrote, to give you the idea, he wrote he who is. And that's exactly what John did. Now we ask the question, why? Why does John use incorrect syntax? The answer, because John is referring to God the Father. So he refuses to alter the grammatical form of the name of God for the sake of correct grammar. Something's more important to John here than correct grammar, and that's whom he's referring to. But John continues in his insistence of incorrect grammar. He insists on incorrect grammar in the second phrase, in referring to the unchangeable God. The next phrase is more grammatically incorrect. The second phrase in the English reads, from him who was. Literally, John says, from the he was. That's what he literally wrote in the second phrase. Rather than from him who was, he says, from the he was. Okay, what's the difference? From him who was, that's what the New American Standard says in it. That's not what he wrote. What he wrote was, from the he was. From the he was. Okay. Let me give you a few points. Follow through. One, who was would be in Greek a participle. That's the first way you have it in the text, from him who was. If that's what he wrote, that would be a Greek participle. Two, the to-be verb imi, that a lot of you already know about, E-I-M-I, that's the to-be verb. The to-be verb imi, translated I am, has no participle form. So, point three, in its place, you use the participle form of genomai. And I've got to put this on the board. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. Genomai. There is no participle form of imi, so you couldn't use that. Correct Greek, genomai. Point four. What's the problem, though? I'm not going to ask if you know, but if you knew Greek, if you know Greek, you know that the word genomai not only means to be, but it means to become. To become. And John is speaking of God the Father, so he will not use any verb that even implies that the eternal God changes, that the eternal God existed in some other way or came into existence in some way. This word genomai carries with it the indication of change. Now that would be all right with the Son, wouldn't it? Because the Son of God became man. So he could have used genomai if he was referring to the Son. But he's not. He's referring to God the Father. And he will not even use a verb. He will not even use a verb that implies that the eternal God, the unchangeable, immutable God, would change. This will not do that. You have to think, you want to think a little bit in the Jewish mind. I would like to get call a rabbi, but he's gone, the one I talked with when this first came out. Computers first came out. You're typing along, and you use the sacred name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Well, maybe you spelled it wrong. Maybe you want to change it. So you and I do what? Delete. And we would think nothing of it. When the computers first started, Jews were not allowed to delete that name. And it was causing a great deal of problems in the computer system. And they were taking it out, saving it, doing different things that you can do. But you were not allowed to delete it. I've often wondered if that was still the case. But that was, you could not do that with that sacred name. They, much more than we do as Gentiles, and probably we're a little too lax, but the sacred name, they're sacred. And to a Jew, those names are sacred. And you don't deem, they're so sacred you don't delete it. So, and I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews, and I went down to the Shalom on Northwest Highway and talked to a rabbi about this years ago, and but I'd read it in an article, and I wanted to find out when I sat and talked with him. He was very nice, and he was right. They're not allowed to do that. So I just you throw that in to show you, get you a feel of John. And a Jewish background in dealing with the sacred name of God, he's not going to use a word like genomai. He just isn't going to do it. Because it would imply, you could see in that, if you used a participle form of genomai to change, it conveys another thought. Words are very important. That's why I said Bible church. Words are important. You communicate in words. You think in words. So it becomes important. So point five, so John uses a Greek phrase that is grammatically incorrect and that no one used before, calling God that he was. Unchangeable God, eternal, unchanging. Now, the final of the complete three, description of God, he who is and he who was and he and is to come. And is to come. He who is, and from the he was, is the way he wrote it, so just for fun so you'll remember it. He who is, and from the he was, and he who is to come. So the question arises, where does this reference to God originate? That Jews would be familiar with this. John is introducing God in a way that is familiar to Jews. This is the way that God revealed himself to the people of Israel at the beginning. Please look with me at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It becomes so alive, it becomes so rich, people. Don't be bored. This is powerful. If you're a Jew and you read that opening phrase, that's God the Father. You know it. Nobody has to sit and do what we've just gone through in grammar. You knew it. You knew the phrase, you knew where it came from, and what was being talked about in it. You knew it. So let's take a look. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And this was the context. The context, Moses is trying his best to get out of being the representative of God. He says to God, if I go to him and they say to me, what is his name? Who is this God that tells you to come and lead us out? And God is now answering that question. This is God's own reference to himself. 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am. I am has sent me to you. Among the depth of this statement by God of himself, in the Jewish thinking, Jewish understanding of the Hebrew, is the following. I am the God who was before man, before all gods, angels, before all creation. Their source comes from me and by me. I still am in existence, not replaced. Not replaced by any other God. And thirdly, in the final state, I am. I will be there. That is a Jewish understanding of Exodus 3:14. So let me go over it very quickly. This is Jewish understanding of this phrase. When they see the I am there. I am the God who was before all things. I still am in existence. I'm not replaced. And in the final state, I am. I will be there. This is a quality or characteristic of the supreme being of God. It gives, we have so much doctrine. We study often here. Some may say it's right. I feel like I wish we could do at least one more study, but we have so much, and we live in a society where we can come here. Everybody owns a Bible, and you can study, read. We've got tapes, we've got TV, we've got radio, we've got everything. But the Jewish people are not that way through their history in the Old Testament. They had a vital relationship with God. And one of the comforting things about that relationship was not falling on a lot of doctrine or truth that you and I have, and that's wonderful, but that was great comfort. That no matter how our history changes, no matter what happens, God is. And there's a comfort in that. And we live in a time when American history may be dramatically changing. I don't think there's been a day since it all started that we haven't seen on the front page, at least the Dallas Morning News, something about the sniper. New sniper, killing, shooting. That's not nice. That's very discomforting. I can just be filling up my gas. I can just be riding on a bus and somebody takes a shot. What's going on? We've had those kind of things. We've had those kind of shootings before. Louisiana, the Tower of Texas, the University of Texas, and but we kind of isolated those, and okay, that was a nut. But this is getting a little different with the society we live in, and it is so comforting that no matter what happens, God is. My God is in control of all things. My God is not aloof of what is going on, especially in my own personal life. So this is a very powerful, very wonderful thing for the Jewish mind. This is what God is. This is what John is referring to here. This has always been a primary issue in who is God. if you think, we use philosophy today and probably in a negative way to a lot of people, but if you looked at a lot of men and women of the past, you would say philosopher, theologian, mathematician. Philosopher wasn't one who just sat down and did what we call philosophy in a lot of things today. Philosopher is one who thought through why, what's going on, and why is it going on. And a lot of early theologians were called philosophers. They had to think their way through a lot of things. Let me give you an example. In the Greek, classical Greek thinking, I'm quoting here, in dealing with the praise of Zeus, Z-E-U-S, primary god. Okay. In the praise of Zeus, quote, Zeus, I'm just showing you how maybe it isn't common to us, but this is a common thing in referring to the ultimate of God. Zeus, who was. Zeus, who is. And Zeus, who will be. Zeus is the first, and Zeus is the last. Zeus is head. And Zeus is the middle. And from Zeus, all things come. End quote. That was their praise of their God. Huh? This was the thing, and that's a good thing because what it shows is, no, they didn't, but that's the thinking of who is the head. Whoever is the supreme God of the gods, In the whole pantheon of classical Greek, this is what he has to be. They knew that. And this is what our God is. And John knows that. We know that. So while they did not get it from the Bible as taking this to put it over here, the concept is, if I do believe in a supreme being, Zeus, then this is what Zeus must be. If he is going to be the supreme. So I want to read that so you'll see that our God is the only God that this is said of and stated of. So the importance of all this is remembering we're studying the book of Revelation. And from verse 1, what was one of the primary things we noted in verse 1 about the book that isn't a classical thing to study in Revelation, but we did here, and that is that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and that spiritual warfare is centered on one thing: who is sufficient to be God? People, I didn't just make that up, and I just wasn't being dramatic. This whole book is about who is sufficient to be God. Who is sufficient to tell what's going to happen in the future and have it come to pass? Satan, who said, I am, same title, I am, in Isaiah. There's this contest. And God threw down the gauntlet. Okay, you say you are, then you say what's going to happen and see if you can bring it about. And I will say what's going to happen and see if you can stop it. I am God. So we're going to have this kind of thing periodically just to bring us back to a very vital battle in the heavens. That battle is over who is sufficient to be God. And when John comes just a few lines down from verse 1, he says, this is the supreme God. This is the one. Our God, people, you know what? Not only is our God capable of telling us the future, but as weird as this may sound, he can explain the past. You know, I know people that can't even explain their own past. I can't explain why I married that person. I can't explain why I did this. I can't explain what was... I can't... And we put it in spiritual terms. I can't explain what God was doing. I don't know what God was doing in my life at that time. I can't explain it. I can't explain why I sinned the way I did. I can't explain how all of the things that fell to pieces fell into place in my own path, not somebody else's, my own. I can't even explain it. People, our God in Isaiah is said to be able to explain and interpret the past and tell what's going to happen in the future. That's our God. That's a God we can trust. People, that's a God we can trust to anything we want. To save us eternally, to restore us from sin, and to guide our walk. That's what this phrase does. This is not an idle phrase. This is not something to just be passed by. Well, it may be one of these three and then move on. No, this is powerful. This is right in that spiritual warfare that this whole book is about. John describes this God, and how he describes him is so important to John. The source of this book, the source of these blessings of grace and peace, are from the eternal, unchanging God. The phrase refers to God as that which is self, as we could say, the self-existing one. Underived existence. That's our God. It is a title that Israel is familiar with, and we want this to become part of our being. So now here's the correct. And he who is, he who was, the he who is to come. Okay, the one who is independent existence, unchangeable. The he was his existence, control of all the past. Is to come, his knowledge and control of what's going to happen in the future. This is the I Am. Okay. Now we come to the second source of grace and peace. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Wow. Okay, what's going on here? Who is being referred to here? Some say angels. Some say God the Father. Some say Jesus Christ. Well, let me just help you right up front. Because let me just let you know that there are angels who are called spirits in the Bible. But how do we know right up front that this is not angels? You can forget angels right up front. Because let me tell you something, people. Angels are not the source of grace and peace. They are not the source. Angels are not the source of grace and peace. I don't need to say, I'm not going to say any more about that. Grace and peace come only from God. So this is a reference. Let's start with who it is and then we'll work our way through. It's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Why? Here's the question. Why is the Holy Spirit referred to in this manner? Seven spirits. These are, there are several reasons. And it shouldn't bother you. Did any one of you have a problem with the previous phrase, seven churches that are in Asia? Did anyone have any problem that this was referring only to those seven churches and nothing else? No. We have no problem in saying seven, the number seven churches. The word, the seven, is complete, therefore referring to the whole of the church, not just seven. We have no problem with that. Okay, take that same reasoning, and let's look at the Holy Spirit here. Just as the seven churches do not mean that this book is just for the seven churches mentioned, nor does it mean that there were only seven churches in Asia, but seven churches represent the church universal. Seven is the number of completeness. So here, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits. It represents the completeness of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you these things in the text. There are several places in Scripture that help us to see this. Seven spirits, seven, the perfection, the completeness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, the background for the Jews, they understand it completely. They understand it completely. This is also in Revelation 5:5, but I'll wait a few moments to refer, come back to that. Okay. Now, please look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is referring to Jesus Christ. The shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse is Jesus Christ. And a branch, Jesus Christ is referred to as the branch in Scripture, from his roots, that's Jesse, Jesse's roots, will bear fruit. Salvation. Now we come to the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now look what you got. The Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear, all these kind of things. Does anyone here think he's talking about seven different spirits? No. He told us one spirit with these things. This is a, if you want to look at it as a completeness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And the Spirit, singular, of the Lord, God the Father, will rest on him, that is the root from the stem of Jesse, the seed from the stem of Jesse, the branch, Jesus Christ. So when it says, and the Spirit of the Lord, that's the Spirit of God the Father, will rest on him, Jesus Christ. So what is the first description, and this is so important, what is the first description, I'm going to number them for you, the seven spirits. Okay, the first one, the Spirit of the law of the Lord, and this is the Spirit of God. That's the first one. The Spirit of the Lord. That's the first description of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God the Father. God the Father is your Lord. Will rest on him, Jesus Christ. So the first characteristic, Spirit of God the Father. See, this is not unlike what we have. The Spirit of, or we talk about the Son of God. This is the Spirit of God. This is the first description. We have no problem trusting God the Holy Spirit. He is God. The Son of God is God. The Son of the Spirit of God is God. And why do some people have trouble trusting God? Holy Spirit is God. This is what it said here. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord is God, the Spirit of God. He is God. So we have no trouble trusting him. Now we have six more descriptions, characteristics of the Holy Spirit. This is important, but this means that the Holy Spirit gives all of these to the humanity of Jesus Christ. But here's this, beautiful people. He'll give these to you if you'll trust him. Think about that, Nazarene piece. He will give these to Jesus Christ in his humanity as Jesus Christ walks and trusts him, the Holy Spirit. But please remember, he will do the same thing for you. As we read these, they're yours. They're yours if you trust the Spirit. Okay, let's take a look at what we got. First of all, the Spirit of Wisdom. I hope you make it tomorrow night. Tomorrow night's so important. We're dealing with the tearing down of the strongholds in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression. And the strongholds, all of them, are described under two concepts. And one is speculations, the other is lofty things. And we're in the midst of looking at speculations, which is thinking. And I'm going to show you the difference in knowing, learning, thinking. And that is what wisdom is, right here. It's wisdom. How do I put together all that I know? How do I put together all that I'm learning? How do I let it come out as wisdom in my life? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot apply Bible doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you wisdom. He's the one who gives wisdom. We don't have to play the game. We don't have to figure out all the pieces in the puzzle. Well, this doctrine goes with this circumstance. No. This doctrine goes with this. No, we don't have to do all of that. We can't do all of that. Who can understand the thinking of God but God Himself, the Spirit of God? So this is so important, wisdom. So here's the Spirit of wisdom. And you'll have this if you walk in the Spirit by faith. Thirdly, an understanding of all things that are going on through history, things that are important, things that you need to understand. The Holy Spirit has the understanding of all things of God. I wish we could go to 1 Corinthians 2 at this point. But he'll give you understanding of the things we need to understand that no man cannot understand because they're not understood by the Spirit of man. Only by the Holy Spirit of God. Then it says, fourth, the Spirit of counsel. He gives advice that is sound before God. Sound for your life. Sound before God. Will somebody give me counsel? On all Christians, they go to all kinds of places, from preachers to bartenders. I'm not sure that bartenders don't give better than a lot of preachers, I know. But you want it? The Holy Spirit will give it to you. The Holy Spirit will give you this counsel. He gave it to Christ, he'll give it to you. The Spirit of strength. Different. Power. Needed to execute all that God would have you do. He does it, not you. I said to a lady I was talking to you about earlier before I started that our obedience begins and ends in trusting Him, trusting the Spirit. And again, she just blew my mind. She thought to me, that's right. Yeah, never thought of it that way. This is where our obedience begins and ends, people. Begins and ends with trusting His strength. The fifth, the Spirit of knowledge. This is a knowledge belonging to God, and it's far beyond the ability of man. Okay, what's the difference between understanding and knowledge? Well, understanding of the knowledge that you have, and this is what the Holy Spirit gives. We'll be studying this tomorrow night. Esther should have warned you, let's do it tomorrow night instead of tonight. It'll fit. Let's do it to the attitude. Okay, finally, and the fear of the Lord, not Jesus Christ, God the Father, His Spirit. It's not fear in the sense of being afraid, it's fear in the sense of awe or respect for God. This goes back to this whole thing that John is doing. He has such awe, people. This is a good place to see it. I didn't think of that. This is a good place to see that awe of God. Such unbelievable awe of God. I'm not going to use dunamis. That's proper Greek. But I cannot do that. I have too much respect for this God. I'm not going to do that. So He is the one, the He who was, the He was. Okay. Now, the concept of seven parts of the Spirit. By no means are all the ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned, just as all the churches are not mentioned. This view of the Holy Spirit is seen in Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Yes.
The point was, those seven are the seven?
Yes. The seven churches are example of the whole. And when John used that, Jews knew this passage. They know the seven spirits of God. These are the seven ministries of the Spirit of God, therefore seven spirits. No problem to them in seeing that. So he was doing something they would understand. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. First of all, Let me ask you a question. Let me just see what kind of teacher I am. To whom is the book of Hebrews written? To Jews. To Jews who have converted over to Christ and were trying to live a Christian life by the law, by the Old Testament. So it's not, if you follow what I'm trying to show you, this is just fit that it would be in Hebrews. Because we had to go to Isaiah to pick up what John was doing, so the Jews caught it immediately. And now we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God, also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, now, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. Now, people, the normal word used for gifts is dora, D-O-R-A. That's the normal word for gifts in the Greek, dora. It's not what he uses. He uses the word merismos, M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S, merismos. Doesn't even come close to dora. Now, this word is from the root for a part of something, or a share of something. You ever invested in something and you had 25% and you found out that four of the people had 25%? Something's wrong here. Somebody had a share, but there's too many shares going around for the whole. Okay, got a part or a share, a part of, a distribution of parts. So what do we have going on here is a distribution of parts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now, a division of the Holy Spirit. So in Hebrews here, Hebrews 2:4, we have the division or shares of the Holy Spirit. We could study 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We could study several other passages where what? This assembly is given more shares of, maybe, for an example, the joy of the Spirit. Another one, more shares of the faith of the Spirit. More others, a share of the Holy Spirit. So he's divided up. So the seven spirits and the division of the Spirit is not something that is difficult for the Jewish mind to comprehend. He is also presented, the Holy Spirit is presented, as having seven eyes. Please look at Zechariah 3:9. Look at our table of content. Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 3:9. What do I expect you to do? Be able to argue with someone who believes that this is somebody else? No. What I'm trying to do is share with you so that you and your own personal relationship with your God can receive from this passage what other people, Jews who are also filled with the Spirit, see and understand in it. The peace, the comfort, and difficult times. People, the book of Revelation, you get to the tribulation period, is difficult times. This is comforting in the most difficult of times. Okay. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone. Now the stone is the coming Messiah. That I, God the Father, have set before Joshua, representing the nation of Israel, on one stone, Jesus Christ, are seven eyes. This refers to the Holy Spirit. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Seven spirits also comes, that we're studying seven spirits, comes from Zechariah chapter 4. Please look at Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to have to turn that with you. I've got some of this typed up, but I need to look at it with you. Zechariah chapter 4. I mean, that's what I was saying a while ago. There were two or three days, about 2 weeks ago, this was the most difficult study just to figure it out, because, like I said, Bob, I don't care, but if I sit up here, if I hadn't done this, I'd stand here and say, people, I'm not sure, and I'd be honest and do that. But I feel with my relationship with God, I feel very confident of what we're doing with these two references, and I think I could write a definitive paper in seminary, meaning we're analyzed and scrutinized, not just believed. Okay, let's look at this. This is so powerful. Zechariah chapter 4, and I think this will just put it all so much together for you, what's going on here in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, the first thing I want to do is read Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 7 with you. Zechariah 4, 2 through 7. And he said to me, What do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand. Oh, what are we going to have in chapter 1 coming up? 7 lampstands, aren't we? A lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl at the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now, having read that, note, the invitation of the 7 lamps as God's one spirit who will bring God's grace. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? That's the Jewish nation, Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone, with shouts of grace to it. So, what I want you to see here is that this one spirit will bring God's grace in Israel, and that will come by the completion of the rebuilding of the temple, which will be completed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. It's completed by the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. My spirit. Look at verse 10. Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. The Holy Spirit is the eyes of the Lord, plural, going to and fro. It says the Holy Spirit is said to be before the throne of God, ready to do what? Ready to fulfill the purpose of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is viewed in Revelation 1, 5, 4 as what? As being before, these are the 7 spirits who are before the throne of God. Why is it there? He's there and he's ready to do what God is going to want done. All the way through history, from Genesis 1, all the way through history, building the temple, and in tribulation, in the set period, and in the coming of the Messiah. Now, this is evident from Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Please, we're almost through, so let's finish this up. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5.
Solomon's temple, or is this reference to the temple?
This is the Zerubbabel's temple when he came back to return. Solomon's will be coming up later. I'm sorry, Solomon's temple was the one destroyed. And this is Zerubbabel who will rebuild it, and then, because this is after Solomon, and then this is the temple Herod will come in, and he will redo some more on it. This will be the temple that will be standing when Jesus Christ comes. Okay. Let's see, Revelation 4:5. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You've just seen it in Zerubbabel and Zechariah, and that's why it's here. The Holy Spirit is said to be before the throne in 1:4 and confirmed here, ready to go forth and serving God. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5:6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. People, we saw it Sunday morning. Where you have Jesus Christ very close at hand, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ does not function without God, the Holy Spirit. How much more you and I to walk with Him and trust Him, to be guided by Him, to trust Him with our lives. He's a God who can be trusted. Closing the word of prayer. Before we do that, I want to end with that. I think it's the right place. But any questions on what we just said? Okay, let's pray. In the most difficult of our times, Heavenly Father, of our own personal lives, I pray that these things will become so vividly real, experientially real, as to our view of you. And no matter how depressed our flesh may want to become, we are revived. We are revived by setting our thoughts on you. What kind of God you are, of your love, of your compassion, from beginning to end. You have sent us your Son. You have sent us your Spirit. What an awesome God. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.